Good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10. We're looking at David versus the Ammonites and the Arameans. And what you may not see is 2 Samuel 10 is kind of a tie into 2 Samuel 9 as well as 11. They both kind of a bridge chapter. A.W. Pink talks a little bit about this, that Australian reformer. He says, if 2 Samuel 9 supplies a blessed representation of the kindness of God shown toward one of his elect, y'all remember who that is, Mephibosheth, right? Our present chapter, chapter 10, gives an equally clear type of the overtures of the Lord's kindness extended to the non-elect. So it's interesting. In chapter 9, David is going to show chesed, loving kindness, to one of God's own, Mephibosheth. In chapter 10, he does the same thing, using the same exact word, this sort of loving kindness towards a pagan Gentile, and it's totally, completely rejected. And which makes perfect sense. When we give the gospel to others, a true believer eventually, or rather one who is of the elect, eventually will come. They're drawn by the Spirit. They will come. Might take them to age 90, but they're eventually going to come. Whereas an unbeliever, those that are not of the elect will never come. And so that's the tie into 2 Samuel 9. This idea is God is showing chesed to the line of Saul, Mephibosheth, and then he's going to show it, David's going to show it also to this Gentile pagan who's going to be totally rejected. But you might go, wait a second, I know 2 Samuel 11, that's David and Bathsheba, but that's kind of a really dark chapter. How does chapter 10 tie into that? Well, I'm here to tell you. Chapter 9 and 10 really show us the best of David in some ways. It's Camelot, if you will, in the kingdom of God at that time. It shows his loyalty, his kindness, his love for life. And yet we're going to find out chapter 11 and 12 are going to show us just the opposite. You're going to see David is incredibly disloyal. He's ravenous. He destroys life without care. It's really shocking when you compare the two. And I think the Spirit intentionally is doing that. Chapter 9 and 10 are sort of a foil, F-O-I-L. I'm sorry I don't say it just right. A foil to chapter 11 and 12, which shows David an incredible wickedness that blows you away. And I think the biggest difference between chapter 9 and 10 and chapter 11 and 12 is chapter 9 and 10, David is choosing to love. We often tell people love is a choice. And because he's tied into the covenant in chapter 9, he's going to choose Mephibosheth. Because he loves the Lord, he's going to choose to show kindness to his enemies. Chapter 11 and 12, by and large, is about feeling. It's impulse. It's, I want it, and I'm going to take it. So, but we're not in chapter 11 and 12 yet. Let's return back to chapter 10, and let's see David showing a little bit loving kindness towards the pagan. Now it happened after that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now let me stop there. That word, once again, chesed, we see it in chapter 9, and we also see it in chapter 10. It's a sort of loving kindness, freely given, kindly given. And so David is going to show it to the son of Nahash. And you go, Nahash, that sounds familiar. It should. In 1 Samuel 11, Nahash was the same Ammonite king that threatened the people of Jabesh-Gilead and said, I'll make you a deal. Basically surrender to me, or I'm going to take the right eye out of every single male. And you know the right eye is vitally important for warfare. And it's a grotesque thing he wanted to do. And Saul was stirred to action, and Saul goes and fights him and defeats the people there, the Ammonites. And so Nahash is not really a good guy. And you go, why is David showing kindness to him? Well, somehow, some way, maybe my enemy's enemy is my friend applying here. And Nahash has shown David kindness in the past. Perhaps he hid him for a time that's not recorded in the scriptures when David was on the run. So David's kindness, what we're going to see, y'all, it doesn't just stop with Mephibosheth. It doesn't stop with his best friend's son. It continues on to the pagan Gentile. And isn't this the kind of kindness that we would want to show to other not only believers, but also whoever the Lord should place into our lives? Remember Titus 3 and 4 and 5, it says he saved us in Titus 3, 5. But what does it say in Titus 3, 4? It says, due to the kindness of God our Savior, the sort of unmitigated, I'm going to be kind to you no matter how you are treating me. And that's what the Lord does. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you go, I don't think I have that gift of the Spirit. It's not a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's naturally occurring in you because you have the Spirit. So you need to let that kindness out, if you will. And if you're one of those people that works with that character at work and you go, Jeff, you have no idea how bad this guy is. Well, you have no idea, perhaps, what Hanun is about to do to David's men. And David still has shown him kindness. He sends him to console him. Interesting, he's just lost his dad. And I think it's important to note, although unbelievers are of darkness, we are of the light, does not mean we cannot relate in kind, right? Some of us have lost parents. They've lost parents. Some of us have had to deal with cancer. They've dealt with cancer. Loss of a job, they can relate. I'm sure I may have mentioned this before, but we have in the part of Dallas we are, which many parts of Dallas are like this, a lot of sexual sin, and we have some lesbian neighbors that live a couple of doors down, and as soon as we moved in, they were just very nice to us. They asked Rebecca one day, what's your husband do for a living? And she said, well, he works at this church. And before then, they had said, well, we'll bring you all a bottle of wine and hang out. And then after that, they just didn't really want anything to do with us. And so, but we found out their dog had died. And Rebecca, thinking on her game, said, we should just buy them some dog biscuits for their other dog and send them a card. And I said, yeah, that's a great idea. So that's what we did. And actually, we never heard anything back. We didn't hear anything back for quite some time. And then a few weeks later, one of them said, hey, by the way, thanks for that. Appreciate it. I said, sure. So that shows you a little bit of sanctification on the part of my wife more than me. But the point of it is that we can do this with unbelievers. We should do this with unbelievers. Even as we give them the gospel, which is our ultimate goal, show them kindness. Realizing the kindness of God drew each of us to repentance. Take a look at, let's finish verse 2 on to verse 5. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Literally, what it says in the Hebrew, when these men start questioning Hanun about this, they say, is David honoring your father in your eyes when he sends to you ones consoling? They're basically saying, you got this all wrong. You've got this all wrong. David Guzik, one of the commentators, puts it this way, it is common for liars to always expect others of lying. And there may be some truth to that. Basically, David meant this well-intentioned. He really did, but these men are questioning it, and they basically cause Hanun to go, no, David's trying to spy out the land. He's going to destroy you, man. And isn't that interesting? This is oftentimes what, in today's time, and not only today, but really throughout the history of the church, what unbelievers may think of believers. Even as you try to show kindness, John 15, 18, and 19, Jesus warns them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that what? It hated me first. If the world loved you as its own, you'd be accepted, basically. But because I've chosen you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. So if you've dealt with this before with unbelievers and you're like, I've tried kindness, don't stop with kindness. Continue on, but realize it may be rejected. And so what do these men do? This is really bizarre. They shave off half their beards. And so basically what they do is they cut off one side of their face of their beard. So they walk around with a half of a beard. And especially for Jewish males, this is a huge deal. Coming of age, if you were a Jewish man, a young man, you look forward to growing a beard. Now, most guys in here would probably say, well, I look forward to it as well. And now you go, I just hate having to shave. And some of y'all have taken another route and let the manliness really come out. But for the Jews, this was coming of age. This is wisdom. And you don't shave off the beards. No. And actually, that's the way it is, not only in Israel, but in many of the Oriental nations, as the term used by Kiel and Delitzsch, a couple of the commentators, says, with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David, their king. So ultimately, they're not doing this to embarrass these guys, although that's what they really want to do. They're doing it to embarrass the king whom they serve. And they continue on with this sort of bad behavior. And it says they cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind that the Jewish men wear a robe or a garment that would go long towards their ankles. And so what they did is they cut off the garments all the way up to their rear ends. There's no way you could hide this. And so you can imagine in your mind, as one of the commentators mentions, perhaps even running them out of town through a mob gauntlet of mocking men and women. And these men have nowhere to hide. It's horrible. Not only that, with their half beards as they run out of town. And this is what enemies would do at this time. Isaiah 20 makes it clear the Assyrians would strip their captives before they led them off. So men and women just walking, not a stitch of clothing on. This is nothing new to the ancients. This is what the Nazis did as they were taking the Jews into the not only the death camps, but in particular the gas chambers. Take off all your clothes because they thought they were about to take a bath. It's horrible. And it was just degradation. So please don't forget this. To insult the men was to insult the king. And isn't this true of believers as well? Psalm 105, the Lord will say, do not touch my anointed ones. Now, he's referring in particular to Abraham, Isaac, and the prophets he sent. But are we not also his anointed ones? I mean, what does the word Christian mean? Christ is the Greek, Christos, for anointed one. We are his, if you will, little anointed ones. Luke 10:16, Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you, what? Rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So as a matter of fact, we see in Matthew 25 that the ones who go into the kingdom versus the ones that go into the pit of hell, the difference is how they treated Christ. And it's so fascinating because Jesus will say, you visited me in prison, you fed me, I was unclothed, you gave me clothing. And they will say, when did we do this for you? And he said, what you've done for the little ones, the least of these, you've done for me. And then, as comparative, you see the ones that are go into perdition. And he tells them the same thing, but he flips it and he says, you did not come visit me in prison. You didn't give me food, you didn't give me clothing. And they said, when did we see you without clothes? When did we see you? And Jesus says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Please let that sink in, ladies and gentlemen. We, today, 2022, are the king's ambassadors. Exactly put. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So when people reject you for the sake of Christ, not for you being rude or in a bad mood, but for the sake of Christ and in his word, they're rejecting Christ, your king, the king of the universe. And so in some ways, instead of you being so, I can't believe they would say that to me, you need to be so much more filled with mercy upon them because of what awaits them. The wrath of God awaits them. Unless God should so save them. So God, rather in this position, we see David taking the role of the Lord in a lot of ways. And he says, stay in Jericho until your beards grow back. Okay? And obviously get some new clothes as well. Spurgeon uses this, according to one of the commentators, Spurgeon used this sort of phraseology to refer to another situation. If you've ever found a person who had to step away from ministry due to adultery or something terrible along those lines, and the question is when does that person kind of come back into the limelight of ministry? And I know we're all in ministry. And Spurgeon will put it like this, until their repentance is as notorious as their sin. I like that. I think that's good. Too many people that have fallen from particular ministries, you hear about their sin, and then they kind of put it off like, you know, I guess I shouldn't have done that. And they jump back in. And Spurgeon is saying, no, wait till their repentance is notorious as their sin. Is outlandish. Everybody hears, oh, that guy repented. Woo! Now, obviously, we caveat that with saying with 1 Timothy 3 talks about that, in particular, elders need to make sure that there's nothing that kind of sticks to them, that they are not perfect, but they don't have these sort of sins about them. So there's times where guys need to just step away completely from that office. But I'm referring to any ministry that any of us are engaged in. There's times that we need to step aside before we step back in. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 6 through 8. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab. That should make you stop in your tracks for a moment, but we'll return to that. And all the army and the mighty men, the sons of Ammon, came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob, the son of Tob and Maacah, were by themselves in the field. So it makes you wonder, why did the Ammonite king not just apologize? Well, beware of the sin of pride. It's unconquerable in many ways. And he doesn't. And so instead, they hear about you. They have become a stench to David. If you're an unbeliever in Christ, or rather not in Christ, it's not possible. But if you're an unbeliever today, you need to see that you're a stench in the nostrils of God. John 3:36 makes this clear. Whoever does not believe is under the wrath of God presently. All right? So it makes you wonder, continuing on, 1 Chronicles 19:6, the Ammonites paid 1,000 talents to the Syrians, or the Arameans. You can use those as interchangeable terms. Why are they so willing to help out the Ammonites? Why help the Ammonites? Have you wondered this? If you haven't, I'm telling you, it's something worth wondering about. And I would say this, perhaps the reason you should follow the money. Whenever you hear perhaps about other nations attacking nations or other sort of things, follow the money. It's interesting. Remember where Israel's located. It's really Ezekiel 5:5. God says, I have put Israel in the center of the nations. Basically, the center of the world is Israel. And if you look at it, it's just perfectly located between Asia and Africa, and really right on the cusp of Europe, next to it, rather. So there's a premier road that travels Israel. It's called the King's Highway. You should remember what Israel is. It's hemmed in on the sea by the west side, and on the east side, it's once you get past Israel, it's all desert into modern-day Jordan. And so the only way to get to the riches of Egypt and even all of Africa without traveling the desert is to pass along the King's Highway that goes from Damascus all the way into Egypt. The Arameans would love to have some role in establishing control over that highway. Just think of the tolls you could charge. And you just follow the money. And the Arameans tell the Ammonites, we're in. And so they send quite a few men. David has got his mighty men there. We'll talk about his mighty men later. They didn't begin that way, but I get ahead of myself. So we've got these great things going on, but we have got one big problem, and I think I heard... you heard me catch it. When David heard of it, he sent Joab. that should tell you that all is not right in Camelot. We see a couple of things wrong here. Number one, where in the text is David praying to the Lord about all this? There's nothing. It's an argument from silence, but I think there's something to that. And also we see that when David heard of it, he sent Joab. Now this, chapter 10, is the Ammonite War. The historical background, really, of chapter 11 is found in chapter 10. The debacle of David, Bathsheba, Uriah, that occurs in the next chapter, the historical background is in chapter 10. David has not gone out and fought the enemies of the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 11:1, but we also see it in 1 Samuel 10. So I'm saying that these are hand in glove. They fit together nicely. And why is David sending out Joab? Why is he not going? Well, we'll see that in the next Sunday. But for the time being, just note, he should be going out, and he's not. Okay, verse 9 through 12. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. So you like this pattern, right? They're working together, saying, hey, let's take care of one another. And this is certainly the pattern that we should see in Scripture and among ourselves. Carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2 says. Verse 12, notice what he says. And this will be shocking if you consider Joab. He says, verse 12, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, if you think, well, that sounds like a good statement, what's the problem? It's not the statement that's so good, and it is a great statement. It's who is saying it. Joab? Maybe you don't remember, but Joab was the same guy that murdered Abner in 2 Samuel 3. It's just a spoiler alert. He murders another guy later on. And then he doesn't follow Solomon, but he follows Solomon's brother, and he's involved in this traitorous action. And you go, Joab? That's really solid doctrine. What is he saying this? How does that square with you? I mean, can you hear good advice, even biblical counsel, from a man of another nature? I'm convinced some of us can't, because I've been at Believer Chapel off and on for about 20 years now, and I've been corrected before when I've quoted certain people, and they say, no, you don't quote that guy. I mean, his doctrine is messed up. And I would say that's, you're not listening. There's great quotes sometimes that's said by not so great of men. I'll give you one. C.S. Lewis. And some of y'all, when I say that, you go, whoa, what are you saying? C.S. Lewis is not a murderer. But you don't read Lewis for great theology. And you say, well, I've been helped by him. Well, I know you have, but let me tell you a couple of things that are disturbing. C.S. Lewis was not reformed. Okay. Was he evangelical? I think, but in some ways, no. Listen to this. And this is documented. This is nothing found in the deep, dark recesses of the internet. He didn't hold to inerrancy. He was really no fan of substitutionary atonement. He thought you could reason yourself into Christianity. He had a faulty view of the Holy Spirit. These are just some of the things. There's more. I'll give you a quote by him, and you can see if you agree with it or not. This is from Mere Christianity. He says this, there are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and thus belong to Christ without knowing it. If you agree with that, we've got problems with your doctrine at that point. So, I'm not here to trash C.S. Lewis, but to just be very clear, why do you read him? Well, because Lewis writes really engaging children's stories. He's an intriguing thinker. He's very quotable. I'll give you a good quote that you may have heard before. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Well, amen. I totally agree with that. So what I'm telling you is this. There are times that guys that are off in some areas and gals that are off in some areas can have really great quotes and really, really wise thinking on things. So be careful. We all, in some sense, have feet of clay. Let me give you another great quote. Obstacles do not exist to be surrendered to, but only to be broken. I like that. That's Hitler that I just quoted for you. Hitler also said, no politician should ever let himself be photographed in a bathing suit. And I think that's true, too. Why do I tell you these things? Because, folks, I really need to get some of you off this hobby horse of, I can't quote this person unless I agree wholeheartedly with their doctrine and lifestyle. You're not going to get there. Now, I think you do need to caveat things sometimes, and I will at the end quote somebody that I really don't agree with, but it's a good quote nonetheless. And Joab's quote is on the money here, although I'm not certain we will see him in heaven. The 3 points he gives are thoroughly biblical. I'll give them to you. Number one, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Isn't that straight out of Joshua 1:9? Be strong and courageous. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men, be strong. And you go, well, that's sexist. Don't go down that road. When he says act like men, men are typically strong or stronger than the opposite sex. And that's why he tells the Corinthians, be strong. And it's okay to tell your boy in a loving way, hey, act like a man, be strong. It's okay. Continuing on, though, 2 Timothy 1:7 has the opposite take when he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. That word timidity is not your typical word for fear, although in some translations it's translated fear. It's this Greek word deleia, which means coward. God has not given you a spirit of cowardice. And let me tell you what, y'all, I have struggled with this for years. Some of you may have as well. If you go, I found myself even having issues of panic attacks and not being able to think and get just like shaky. And God, that is not coming from the Lord. You need to see that. It's coming from the evil one. By the way, that even that English word coward, it comes from the Latin word cauda. You know what cauda means? It means tail. And you can imagine a little dog turning tail and running. And that's where that picture is. Is that when we are trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord, we're cowards. God has not given us that spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and self-discipline. And that's a great statement that he makes to him. He goes, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. But note, it's not just for ourselves. He says, for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. Some people have wondered, why are the Ukrainians so strong in fighting Russians, which Russians should have defeated Ukraine perhaps long ago. I'll quote one of the fighters over there. One of my friends is a missionary over there, and he quotes this guy named Roman Skyhovich, and he says, we fight not because we fight those in front of us, but because we love those behind us. And that's what's going on there with Joab. Joab saying, hey, let's be courageous for the sake of our people and the cities of our God. We're fighting for them. If you're a believer today, you should remember that. And then number three, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And I think this is perhaps the best statement. This is not a wish, may the Lord do this, but it's an affirmation. It is an affirmation. The outcome of this situation is completely in the hands of our God. Completely. Remember what the judges did so wrong? Everyone did what was right, fill in the blank, in his own eyes. But this phraseology, and let me tell you what, I think we lose this in the English instead of taking it straight from the Hebrew. I think it's better to take it straight from the Hebrew, where it says, 1 Samuel 3:18, Eli said to Samuel, it is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. 2 Samuel 19:17, from Mephibosheth to David, do what is good in your eyes. Let me tell you what, I think we are called to pray this way as far as believers go. Lord, you know how badly I want to be cured from cancer.
how badly I want this marriage saved. How badly I just fix this. I beg of you. But you do what is good in your eyes. Lord's will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Verse 13 and 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. By the way, where's the battle? I'm not certain there was a battle. It's like they lined up and maybe they just took off running, fled before them. And by the way, this was predicted in Deuteronomy 28:7, where it says, "The Lord shall cause your enemies." And once again, these are if the Israelites were walking with the Lord. He says, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways." Y'all, this is the courage of the Lord. This is the Lord's work here. Verse 15 and 16, when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, and they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. That means even further northeast of the Euphrates River. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. So the army's defeated, and what do? Let's hire some more Arameans. Isn't this just like the world, right? Try to fix things. They need more education. If we had only had more education for our kids, we'd be a better society. We've never spent so much money on education in the history of our country as we do in 2022. We've never had so many messed up schools and kids ever. And not only that, but the believer's life. Consider this. Just when you think you've defeated that sin, what comes up? The same one, and it's coming with more reinforcements. Let me tell you what, the Christian life is not about victory. The Christian life is about victory in the next life. This one's about fighting, constantly fighting, hand-to-hand, day-to-day processes. John Owen says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And that's true. Continuing on, lastly, verse 17 through 19. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together. Now David is fighting, and crossed the Jordan, and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. They're saying, "We've had enough of you, okay? We're going to make peace." And then you see it. You saw it, I think, didn't you? Why isn't David out fighting? But now he is fighting. And once again, chapter 10 and chapter 11... And really, actually, the end of chapter 12, David goes back and does take command and fights and goes out to the field of battle, which is where he should have been all along. That's the rest of the story. That's next week, before David slide into adultery and murder. Let me tell you what, and I'll make this clear next week. These sort of sins do not typically spring up overnight. There's a pattern developing. So by the time we get to chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says that David's at home and he's in the time when kings go out to battle, it's already been a problem. Okay? Conclusion and apps, let me give them to you quickly. Number one, be strong and courageous. You do it for the Lord and for others. Who cares what happens to you? Well, the problem is you do. But we shouldn't. Franklin Roosevelt said it like this, and this is a guy I wouldn't normally quote, but I think it's a great quote. He says, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." I think he's right. What's more important, ladies and gentlemen, than fear in your life today? And I think you'd have to say faith in the Lord and his promises. Deuteronomy 31:8, Moses can say to Joshua, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Point being, the Lord is already in that place where you are scared to death to go into. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you, okay? So be strong and courageous. Number two, leave the results in the Lord's hands. I really do think the Lord loves to hear, do what is good in your eyes. Do what is good in your eyes. And then finally, the third thing, we don't want to forget this, is wage war as a believer. Too many of us, we certainly should be peace-loving people with the Lord and everyone else, but with ourselves, we should be warriors, constantly fighting. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 puts it this way, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. That means basically filled with the Spirit. And for the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ. I think one day, perhaps in heaven, one day, as we will consider our lives in the past, the Lord might just point out to us, by the way, you know that all the struggles and all the fear and all the cowardice sometimes that you showed? Did you not realize that you had this one with you? As he points to the Spirit. You had him all along. Why were you so fearful? You have the third person of the Trinity in you today. So chapter 10, it's an encouragement. It's the end of Camelot, if you will. But it's also a warning to David that it really is left unheeded. He needed to be doing what God has called him to do, to fight the enemies of God. This is what the Lord had crafted him specifically to do. And yet David sends out Joab to do his work. Likewise, the Lord has shaped you today. Some ways in your desires, abilities, opportunities for a particular work in your role as a man, woman, husband, wife, dad, mother, or perhaps in your workplace or even at school to do a particular work. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Or is it much easier to send Joab off? Put it off, the work that the Lord has called you to do. Well, be encouraged, because the Lord is going to accomplish in you what he has determined. Acts 13:36, David, once he had served the purposes of God, fell asleep. But until that time, you got work to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Pray that you would help us, that we would be about realizing that we have nothing to fear. The Lord is with us. Lord, we confess we are all too often given over to cowardice, to tuck and tail and running. And we pray that you would just grant us the grace, the courage to move forward in whatever lane you would have us in, knowing that you're going to do your work in us, in spite of us. But Lord, help us to be obedient, we pray. Thanks for loving us. I pray for anybody here who's not yet know Jesus as Savior. Would you grant them grace to believe, to realize that they are a wicked sinner and under God's condemnation? Only you is their life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.